I want to ask you a question, and that is, when have you experienced something that starts well and ends in a disaster? If you're a Ducks fan, you might have felt that about the Auburn game last week, especially after yesterday's game. Sorry, I got to take my digs. My Iowa Hawkeyes are actually 2-0, and we're not very good. But sometimes we can see that, right? You can have a sports team. It starts off really well, and then it just seems like they kind of give it up. But often, those aren't near as big of a deal as the times when we face that in real life, where the pain of that really hurts. Maybe you see a kid who has got a lot of promise, and it seems like they, as they were growing up, they were putting their hope and trust in Jesus, or they had an acknowledgement of faith, but when they go to college or something like that, it seems like they've walked away from the faith, and you're wondering, where is that? Where is God in all of it? Maybe it's a job, and in the first few months, it seems awesome. The new people are friendly and everything's going great. And then all of a sudden the reality sets in. You start to see people's true colors and it's not so much fun. And it's there. Maybe it's a relationship, a friendship or a dating relationship or any kind of relationship really where it starts off great. There's a period where it seems like things are awesome, but then somebody does something that hurts your feelings and it really hurts. And there's pain and there's suffering. It didn't end the way that you expected it to. I mean, there's all kinds of different ways we can do that, but I want you to think about that. Think about that situation in your life where something starts well and doesn't really end the way that you want it to. And the reason why is because today we're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we're right in the middle of the Gideon story. When we left off, last week we preached through Judges 6 and 7, and we saw how God used Gideon, despite his fear and trepidation, despite his doubts, how God used him to defeat the Midianites. And God specifically took his army of 32,000 and shrunk it down to 300, and he used something as simple as torches and jars and trumpets to create fear inside the army to where they actually attacked themselves. Today we'll find out that there was actually probably 135,000 people there that were defeated by 300. It was this great thing. And we see in that spot where Gideon had just called all the tribes from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh to come out and help them as the Midians flee to kind of take care of them and to conquer them completely. And Ephraim even as they come in. And it's right in the midst of this where it should seem like God just did this awesome thing. God just created this awesome victory. And you would think that everyone would be exactly where they should be and fall in line. But the reality is that doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, what we'll see is that Gideon faces hurdles over and over and over again. And he actually faces attacks both internally and externally. And there's things that, again, happen that feel like maybe they could even thwart what God is doing. But we'll also see that God's grace triumphs over it. So we're going to be looking at Gideon's two, Gideon part two is what I call it. Real creative in my sermon titles here. But we're going to be looking at Judges 8. And for the sake of just kind of catching in, I'm going to actually read the first three verses or the last three verses of chapter 7. But we're going to focus primarily on Judges 8. And so if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can do that or pull out the app. You can see the notes there as well. You should have sermon notes in your thing. But this is the word of the Lord. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army, this being the Midianites, fled to Bethsheba and toward Zereth, as far as the border of Abel and Meholah and near Tabith. The Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They called Oreb the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. But he answered, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Now Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give you bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, the Lord has given Zeba and Zalbia into my hand, and I will tear your flesh with the desert thorns and briars." And from there he went to Peniel and made the same request to them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. He said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kakar with a force of about 15,000 men. All that were left of the armies of the eastern people, 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. But Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Zeba and Jugohath and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Hersa. He called a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. And when Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Have you not already the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth Elethan by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one of them bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. And as surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw a sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come do it yourself," as if the man so in his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed him, and then took the ornaments off the camel's neck. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was a custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Now Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Orpah, his town, and all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Zerubbabel, son of Joash, now again, Zerubbabel is Gideon's name that they gave after the whole incident where he tore down the Baal altars last time, went back to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, who he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at the good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Orpah of the Abiezerites. No sooner had Gideon died than Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set out Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. Now, I know there's a lot of stuff there, a lot of different places, a lot of different tribes, a lot of different kind of chaos. I put the map up there to kind of help you kind of see a little bit of the perspective of where we're at as we could kind of read through this. But ultimately, what we get is an account of what I call the downfall of Gideon and of Israel. As I said, things started off really great. Even though Gideon was afraid, even though he doubted, even though he asked the Lord some pretty serious questions, including, "Where are you in all of this pain and suffering that we're experiencing?" God's presence was there. That was his answer to everything. God's spirit empowered him and guided him to capture this, to capture the Midianites and defeat them. And they were ruthless. They had literally wiped out for fun all their crops, completely destroying them year after year for 7 years, forcing the Israelites to go hide in the wilderness and slaughtering every animal in sight. They were all about just purely imposing destruction for the sake of destruction, not caring for the Israelites at all. And you would think that the Israelites would have gratitude. You would think that they would want to continue following the Lord, especially when the Lord made it clear, using 300 men to save, to overtake 135,000, that there would be this idea of following him and him, giving him the glory and the honor that he deserved. After all, even in the very beginning, that's what the Lord said. He wanted to dwindle the army down so that he would get the credit. But the exact opposite happens. And as I said earlier, we see that there is combative nature. There is division and infighting that leads ultimately even getting himself to leading the people of Israel to idolatry. Now, if we look at this, there's really four kind of main areas, four key events in the spiral that is recorded in Judges 8. The first one is the tribe of Ephraim. And what we see is that they were completely angry at Gideon because he didn't use them in the initial battle. Now, Ephraim was kind of the military might. They were the, if it's kind of like the Hunger Games, the group or the that were known for their fighting. They had just actually been recorded in Judges 4 that they, along with Deborah, came and to the aid of everyone. So they were kind of the military tribe, and they were known for that. And so they're ticked because Gideon didn't call them for the initial battle. He only called them to come in and mop things up. And so they confront him in all of it. Now they listen to him, but on his way there, they confront him and they ask, why have you treated us like this? I mean, why didn't you let us come in and help with the initial battle and do what we called to do? Now, as I said earlier and hinted at it in the very beginning, in the warm-up or the beginning of the sermon, the startup here, that God had made it absolutely clear. He had told Gideon that he was weakening Gideon's army to prove that God is the one who saved Israel. And this is really what we see here. He purposely dwindled Gideon's tribe or his troops down from 32,000 to 300 because he wanted to prove that it was not Gideon's might or the might of his troops that saved the people of Israel, but rather it was God himself. And so he said it. He even called it out that if he had brought in Ephraim, if he had used the 32,000, I mean, even that would have been 1-4 odds if it was 135,000 to 32. But they would claim that it was by their own might that they had saved him. But he did it in such a miraculous way that he wanted Israel to see that it was not Gideon and it was not his troops that saved them, but rather the people of Israel. Now, Gideon could have told them that. He should have told them that. He could have said to the people of Ephraim, look, God made it clear to me that this is what we needed to do, and I was following his plan. So I'm sorry if your feelings were hurt in all this, but I'm going to listen to God over you. This is what I'm going to do. But instead, we see Gideon kind of takes the easy way out. He rather kind of appeases them with compliments. He says, hey, look, who am I compared to you? You are the mighty ones. Your grapes are so huge compared to the small grapes in my family. You're the ones who actually conquered these two kings, and I haven't even conquered anyone. And so rather than boldly speaking the truth that, look, this is the plan that God had, and he wanted to make it clear that it's not you and I who are saving, doing the saving, but rather him. But he doesn't do that. He appeases the people when they come and they make their complaints. And he does it with compliments. So rather than speaking boldly, he kind of silences them. And we see that the people of Ephraim are temporarily appeased, but they're not really reminded of the truth that we saw in Judges 7. And that is that God is the one who is in control. God is the one who saved them. Now, you'd think that that would be bad enough, but Gideon and his troop continues to pursue the two Midianites kings, the two Z's that they've been trying to follow. And so as he follows them, he crosses over the Jordan and he comes to two towns, Succoth and Peniel. And he comes to them with a simple request. Look, I have been fighting the Midianites. I have been, through God's help, been defeating them. Can you please give me some bread? Now, you would think that they would be excited that God is finally using Gideon to destroy their enemies that they have faced. And they're on the eastern side. So they would have probably faced Midian's wrath even more because the Midianites came from the southeast, and that's where they would have come. So these people would have probably faced the oppression of the Midianites more than the other ones, even on the west. They would have been the first kind of line there. Then they would have hit that. You would have thought that they would have been excited at what God was doing and wanted to join in on that mission, and they would have gladly given bread. But instead, what it says is that they played it safe because they knew that there were still about 15,000 troops that were retreating, and they knew that Gideon didn't quite have them on the ropes. He didn't defeat those two kings, and he only had 300 people. And so if the Midianites regrouped, if they brought some of the other eastern tribes to kind of come around them, that maybe this defeat would have just been one single defeat instead of a complete victory. And so they played the safe game. They said, no, sorry. We can't provide you any food. You got to keep on moving. Go get those kings. And once that's done, then maybe we can help you. Again, Gideon faces opposition from two different kinds of people. One who want glory, one who want honor, the Ephraimites. They want to be the ones that everybody esteems and says, look at what we do. And the other group from Succoth and Peniel is more those that are kept from fear, saying, what is it? We can't quite help you because we don't know quite how things are going to shake out. And so in both of these things, we see that Gideon faces opposition, not just from the Midianites, but from within his own ranks, the people of Israel. And we see that this enrages Gideon. On the spot, right there, he tells both Succoth and Peniel that he is going to bring retribution and revenge to them. And he warns them of that. Now, I want you to think about this because what we've seen in the book of Judges is a cycle. Is there are aspects of here where we see that God is very clearly in control. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see that Gideon engages with God. The angel of the Lord comes and tells him exactly how to defeat the Midianites. And that even though Gideon raises these fleeces and looks for the Lord's direction because he doesn't quite trust him, that every step along the way, God is making his path clear. But there are sections in the book where all of a sudden it's like the Lord disappears. And this chapter is actually one of them. Gideon is the only one who actually mutters it out of his mouth. It doesn't say that the angel worked in all of this. And really what we see here is that all of this lack of God's presence is really in this narrative hints that he doesn't approve of Gideon's actions. This is fueled more by hatred and anger and revenge and not necessarily according to God's plan. And so what we see here is that this is exactly kind of the way things work. Gideon is fueled by bitterness and anger and this desire for thirst for revenge. And so we see that he punishes both Succoth and Peniel for not helping him. He does exactly what he does. He gets the list of names. He takes them out. He beats them in the desert. He rips down a tower and he kills some of them. But Gideon not only does that to his own people, which is actually a pretty major thing here. This is the first time in the book of Judges that we've actually seen a judge attack his own. And unfortunately, it's going to be a trend that we see more often as Israel kind of collapses in on themselves. And we see the judges get worse and worse in their ability to kind of follow the Lord's direction. But we see that Gideon executes Zeba and Zalmunna because they killed his brothers. He asked them, did you kill some people by Mount Tabor? It's not just a place in Portland. It's a place in Israel as well. And they say, yeah, we killed people who just look like you. And he says, if you hadn't killed my brothers, I would have spared you, which is not what God told him to do. God told him to wipe out the Midianites. But because they killed his brothers, because he was fueled by revenge and this desire to get even, he kills them. Now, first, he wants to humiliate them, so he asks his son, who's a boy, to do it. When the boy refuses, the two kings kind of spout off this kind of sarcastic attack of basically, hey, your boy can't do it. You're just a weakling yourself, and he kills them. But what we see is that he's fueled by his anger and by his need for revenge. We see this downward spiral. But the ultimate kind of end of it is we see that at the end of Judges 8, that God leads, actually Gideon leads Israel back to idolatry. The man who had torn down the altar that his father had built to Baal and the Asherah pole and had done it in night because he was afraid of it, but still had the courage to do that, is also the one that leads them back to apostasy. But it's not for these other gods, but rather it's entwined with himself and his own identity and the role that he wanted to play. But it still has devastating effects nonetheless. Now, even this section here at the end of Judges 8 starts off good. God initially, when the people of Israel see what Gideon had done, or God had done through Gideon, are amazed and they say, hey, make us king, or make become our king. Become that person. Gideon refuses. He says, no, I can't become the king. My son can become the king. God is the one who's going to rule over us. That's good words. That's actually where, again, we have this hope that maybe Gideon will turn the ship and make things right again. That's the right answer. God said he wanted to get the glory in chapter 7. He was the one who wanted to become the leader of Israel. And Gideon kind of gives him the proper credit. But as soon as he speaks those right words, we see that his actions don't actually back them up. He uses the plunder to create an elegant ephod. Now, an ephod, if you remember, if you were here in our sermon series on the tabernacle, was a golden, it was a woven garment with gold and other colors that the high priest wore. And it was something that separated him from all the other priests around him. And the high priest played a very important role. That role was really for him to be kind of a go-between between God and the people. Now, God had set in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy a bunch of tasks that the high priest was supposed to lead the people through. Ultimately, it was to remind them of their sinfulness and their need for God's grace through a series of personal offerings, but also national offerings like the Day of Atonement and celebration. And God had made it clear that the high priest was supposed to be a Levite, which Gideon wasn't. But Gideon says, no, God can't will be the king. I can't be your king, but don't worry. Give me all your plunder, enrich me personally, and make an ephod because I will be this kind of new go-between between you and God is basically what he's saying by this. And what we see is that it has disastrous consequences. Disastrous consequences. Because what happens is Gideon doesn't lead the people to worship God, but rather to worship a relic. And to worship actually himself. Exodus 8:27 says that Gideon, all of Israel, prostituted themselves by worshiping the ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It's like this memento of what happened, and that this unique role now that Gideon took upon himself was a snare. Gideon allowed his own pride and his own being a vessel of what God wanted to accomplish to take things over rather than giving God the proper credit. He kind of took credit for it more himself and it led him astray. And what we see here is even in the end that Gideon assumes a kingly role. Now, we see this in many ways because kings of the day took on many wives. They accumulated wealth, and we see all those things being talked about. But in Exodus 29, verse 31, he gives us a detail here that if we don't know what the Hebrew, we miss. And that is he names his son Abimelech, which literally means my father is king. So the man who said, no, I can't become your king. Only God can become your king, but I'll become the high priest and then you go between me and God. Ultimately, in the end, accumulates the wealth and takes on the kingly status and kind of through the naming of his kid says, okay, I really am the king. Let's just all admit it. This is the downward spiral that we see in the book of Judges. Gideon, a man that we can relate to because of his doubts, because of his wondering whether or not God can use him. God still uses him to do what he needed to against the Midianites. And here, after the major victory that God did, 300 men winning over 135 and defeating 1,000, defeating them. gets big-headed, faces internal strife, and allows pride and bitterness to really kind of bring destruction against the people of Israel. But here's what we see. In spite of all this brokenness, in spite of all of the terrible things that happen, God is faithful to his redemptive plan. And he brought the land of Israel 40 years of peace. Think about this. A land that had been destroyed and ravaged for 7 years now has 40 years of peace. Now again, when we come to a story like this, we can wonder, where is God in all of this? How does this apply to us today? I mean, we don't have Midianites attacking us. We don't engage with an angel. We're not like Gideon, where we have these different things that happen to us. And so when we come to the book of Judges, it can feel like there's a disconnect here. But I do think that there are some important lessons that we can apply to our lives today. I think there are some actions here that if we're honest about the heart actions and that we're more like them, they may just manifest themselves in our own lives in a different way. The first lesson that I think we can see here is that we can think that we know more than God and become resentful when things don't go the way we want them to. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but basically what I'm trying to say here is we think we know better than God. We see that with the Ephraimites, don't we? They're the mighty ones. They think they're the ones who should be the ones who defeat Midian. And so they give Gideon a hard time that he didn't include them in God's plan, when God had made it absolutely clear that he didn't need them. As a matter of fact, he didn't want to use them because he wanted to take the glory and make sure that he got the proper credit. But yet, the Ephraimites see this lack of being included in the plan, things not going the way that they think, and they complain and they grumble and they rise up against Gideon and they speak against him. I think this can happen in our own personal lives, isn't it? We can think that we know how things should go better than God. We have our own plans for who we should marry or what job we should do or where we should live or what kind of things should happen in our lives. And when things don't go according to that plan, when life actually gets a little bit harder, we can doubt God. We can not trust this plan that he has for our lives, and we can grumble and complain. At least I can. We can question it. Sometimes it's because hard things happen into our lives. Sometimes it's like the Ephraimites were more desiring this kind of glory and acknowledgement. And when that doesn't happen, even we can do that. We can feel that way, where we don't get the proper credit that we think we should deserve, or we don't get to do the things that we want to, the bold accomplishments. Sometimes this can happen in a church. We can have our own ideas of the way that we think things need to be. And we can come to a church with our own agenda instead of trusting the people, the leaders that God has put in the church and the direction that God has laid. And when leaders do something that we don't like, we can fight it. And we can grumble and we can complain and we can create waves because this plan is different than we think. Their priorities are different than ours. And we can wrestle with that even ourselves. Now, I want to make sure here, okay? Like, I'm not talking about sinful stuff. If you see Crossway Church's leaders or you see me as a pastor moving in a sinful direction, we need to speak against it. Whether I start teaching blasphemy or I let culture dictate more of what we should believe than the Bible itself, that's not what we're talking about here. But oftentimes the Bible gives us principles about things that we need to follow, and maybe we head in different directions. Maybe we focus on different ministries or we do different things. And it's easy for us to kind of grumble against that and to complain. And what we need to look at here is, and what the Ephraimites should challenge us is to say, what's the root cause of it? What is the root cause of it? What's really going on, not just in the hearts of the leaders, but also in my own heart that causes this kind of grumbling and complaining to speak against? That maybe there is a spirit of more of the Ephraimites in our own hearts than we would care to admit, that we think we know better for our own lives or for the lives of a group of body of believers. And that we don't inadvertently go against God's plan because of that. And that we don't harbor the same kind of resentment that the Ephraimites had because things didn't go quite the way that we want. We're at a unique spot as a church. We're beyond what I call the toddler phase. We're on a phase where we are walking. And so what, and we got, God by his grace has brought us to this spot. And I can tell you outright, it is only by the work of God that Crossway exists, because we've gone through our challenges. We've made our share of mistakes even. But by the grace of God, Crossway is continuing. And by the grace of God, we will continue. But for us to accomplish the mission that God has called us to do, it's going to take all of us doing our roles in our particular place that God's called us to. And it may be different than what we expect. Sometimes we may need to step out and do things that we didn't expect. We'll talk about that in a second with that we're maybe fearful to do, but sometimes we may need to take on roles that aren't quite what we expect. Maybe not out in the public where we get all the applause. Maybe they're behind the scenes, and maybe we may not even think that it's the perfect use of our gifts, but that's what God's called us to do in that moment for the sake of Crossway and for the sake of joining his mission. This is a lesson that I think we can learn from the book of Judges and the story of Gideon, that sometimes our own pride, our own wanting to kind of get the glory, can make us say things and do things that we shouldn't, to challenge things that, and to feel the resentment and bitterness that shouldn't really be there. I think the people of Succoth and Peniel also teach us another important lesson, and that is this, that our fear can keep us from joining God's redemptive mission. Think about this. I mean, I thought about this as I was going through the story. These guys heard that God used trumpets and jars and clay pots of 300 people to kill the Midianites, fighting mostly, killing themselves, 120,000 people. And when there's 15,000, which is about a tenth of what was there, that are still remaining, and Gideon is chasing after them, I would hope that if I was in that group, I would see what God had done and stand in awe of it and want to join in on that mission. But instead, the people of Succoth and Peniel say, whoa, 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 you haven't done everything yet. This isn't quite safe for us. And so until you really wipe out all these kings, until you deal with the 15, the 100, total 135, we're not going to help you, because if we help you and God doesn't do and finish the work, well then, you know what? we might face some heat here, and we're not really willing to do that. And again, it's easy to point the finger at them and say, that's ridiculous, why would you do that? But at the same time, if we look at our own hearts, well, maybe sometimes we let the fear of what people will think or the fear of what may happen if life doesn't go the way that we want it to keep us from taking those next steps. We can be afraid to speak the truth into people's lives because we're afraid of how they may react. We may be afraid to even say to our non-Christian friends that we're Christians or to share our faith with them, because we're afraid of how they may respond, even though we have the sense inside of us that maybe God put us in this spot, in this sphere of influence, in our work, in our family, in our friends, to share the gospel with them, not in a totally kind of way that is abusive or not honoring who they are, but we're not even afraid to share our own testimony because it feels like that's way outside of our comfort zone. Maybe it's a new role that God's called us to do in the church. Maybe there's a new task that you don't feel up for, but yet you have this subtle thing in your own heart that maybe this is a challenge that God's laid for you. And you're in this in between. Do I dare take out that leap of faith, or do I play it safe and do what I feel comfortable with? Maybe we're more like the people of Succoth and Peniel than we would like to admit. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I almost didn't teach adult Sunday school the first time I was asked, because I thought, what do I, as a 24 or 25-year-old punk, have anything to teach somebody who's three times my age? Now, I thought I could teach high schoolers because I'd been a high schooler and I knew about high school. But what was I going to teach somebody who'd lived way more than me, probably knew their Bible more than me? Why would I dare do that? And I remember that moment where my pastor asked me, he said, hey, why don't you think about just teaching this adult Sunday school class? And my first reaction was, no. Thankfully, I didn't verbalize it. I just kept it inside. But I had to realize that there was a fear in me. There was a fear of what people would think. There was a fear of not measuring up to people's expectation. There's a fear that God couldn't use me to do something like that. There's a fear that all my weaknesses would be exposed and I could be a laughingstock. Fear can have more of a role in our life than we care to admit. And the book of Judges, the story of Gideon in Judges 8, tells us that fear can be a destructive thing that we need to fight against. There's another lesson that I think we can learn, and that is from the end of Gideon's life, where he actually says all the right things, but his actions don't actually line up at all. In the same way, I mean, Gideon said when the people asked him to become king, No, I can't become king. God's the only one who can become king. That is the right answer. It sounds super spiritual and haughty, and we should applaud that. The problem is as soon as he stops uttering those words, everything from that passage on tells us that his actions didn't line up with it. That actually his actions showed that there's an evil motive in his heart that was dictating it more than we would care to admit, than he would care to admit. There's a pride. There's a desire for power. There's a desire to be kind of the man between Israel and God that made him want to create this ephod. And ultimately, even he kind of backhandedly says, okay, we all know who's really the king here by naming his name Abimelech. Gideon said one thing and his actions did another. And that should challenge us to think about that in our own lives, how even though we can say the right thing, even sometimes we can even maybe do the right thing, that deep down inside, sometimes in the depths of our heart, there's something greater at work. And it's not such a great thing. There's desires that we want to be fed that maybe aren't as clear and as our motives might be as good as they used to be. I told our small group, and I know I've said this before, but Crossway Church, I thought it was going to go like this, you know? God called Steph and I to Vancouver. I felt that very clearly. And we started the worship services. We gained a small group, and God brought a bunch of people. And then that first summer, half of them took off. Recession hit, and the economy tanked. And so they literally five families out of, I think, our 7 or 8 or 9 or 10, I don't remember, moved away in one short period of time. And in that summer, I had to wrestle with, like, God, you called me to this. Like, I think this is what you're calling to me. Did I really know what your will was, or what's going on here? Because it doesn't seem like you're at work here. And very much like Gideon, I had my own doubts, and I had my own wonderings where God was at, and I asked God the tough questions. I didn't get any answers, but ultimately what I did see is that although my motives might be good, I wanted to see God create this new church. I wanted to see God work in people's lives and draw people to faith. I wanted to see the relationship with God strengthened and encouraged. That there's a little part of me that kind of liked the idea of, look at me, I created this awesome church. Look at what I accomplished. And there's a little bit more me in my motive than I would care to admit. And it was only through life not going the way that I wanted it to, literally thinking that we were going to have to shut down that first summer. I was going to have to sell my house and probably lose about $25,000 on it because it was at the bottom of the market. And asking myself, do I still love God as much, and I'm still willing to serve him as much if I get all the glory and the accolades, or if I am a failure as a church planner? That I realized the part of it is I wanted this desire for success, this desire to be the man, to show everybody that I knew what I was doing when in fact I didn't have a clue. And sometimes that attitude can seep into our own hearts more than we would care to admit. We can cloak things with religious sounding language, but ultimately our actions are almost as done in a split personality where there's this desire for us to get the glory. We want people to think highly of us in church, or we want to please certain people, and so we want their applause. And those motives, as much as the other ones, can guide us. And so we need to do those heart checks. We need to ask those hard questions. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't move forward. Actually, what I saw in all this is that God can use me as he uses a person like Gideon with broken and messed up motives that are complex, and that God's plan of redemption can continue. But we need to ask ourselves sometimes, why is that I'm serving? Why is that I want to do this? And maybe we can see that our hearts aren't as pure as we like to think. That maybe our motives for doing something isn't quite as perfect as we present. There's all kinds of ways we can do this. We can say we have a heart for the lost, but in reality, it's more comfortable for us just to hang out with our own group of friends. And so we just come and associate with those that are like us. And we form these little cliques, and we never try and get outside of it. We don't ever really invite people outside of our group anymore to get to know them deeper and push ourselves in that way. We can say we trust God, but we really kind of want to kind of just give God what's easy for us to give rather than trusting him with that. We can say that we're doing things for the glory of God. That's why we're doing it. But in fact, we, as I said with the church plant, sometimes want as much of the honor and glory as we do ourselves. We just use the right words to cloak it. And the story of Gideon reminds us that sometimes our heart motives aren't as pure as we think. And if Crossway is going to engage in the mission that God has called us to do, then we need to root out this behavior in our own lives as leaders, as a pastor, and as the people of this church. The other thing that we see here is that we must worship God alone and not trust in the relics or in religious leaders. It's good to join a church. It's the biblical thing to do. It's good for you to sit under elders and a pastor and leaders. But ultimately, our hope is not in them. And our faith in God is as connected to them as it is to God himself. Then that religious leader is like Gideon and playing this unique role of leading people to them and not to God and not to Christ. And so we need to find this kind of this balance in our own lives. We need to fight that just because somebody that we respect says it doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. We need to look at our Bibles and say, how does this line up with what the Bible says? Because the Bible is the ultimate authority of what we believe. Now, I hope and I pray that what comes out of my mouth is what the Bible teaches. And I do my best to do that. But ultimately, what I hope you hear and what I hope you experience here at Crossway is not that you get connected to us as leaders, but rather that what you get connected to is Christ himself. And so we need to make sure that we don't worship things or the way that we used to do things or theologians or leaders as much as we do the Bible and God himself. Now, it's good. Read great people. Because you know what? The guys from 400 and 500 years ago, it's not like they're experiencing anything different than us today. And if there's a lesson I've learned through church history and in history itself, is history just repeats itself. Like, honestly, the challenges we face as a church aren't new. The culture around it is like, Rome was as messed up as sometimes it can feel like the United States is or our world today. So read those guys. But if we think that they are on par with the Bible and we're as quick to quote them as we are the Bible itself, then we need to ask ourselves, are we really putting our hope and trust in God? Or are we putting our trust in fill in the blank? The story of Gideon tells us that if we put our hope and trust in people, they will disappoint and they will lead us astray. So we need to be careful that we don't let those inside and outside of the church sway us from what the truth is that the scripture communicates. Because we are called to worship Christ alone. I know it's kind of a heavy message here today, but I want you to look at that list of four things. I want you to look at the way that things were going so good for Gideon, and then these four themes hit, and suddenly they're brought away, brought down, and they go through the spiral. Because these are warning signs in our own lives personally. These are things we need to root out personally. It's not just in a church setting, but in our own personal lives, because these are the things that can destroy our relationship with others, but it's also things that we need to wrestle with as a church itself, especially in this unique spot of where we're at as Crossway. And so I encourage you to think about those things, but here's the one thing I also need to remind you of. See, Gideon kind of played this incomplete high priestly role. He wanted to be king, and he wanted to rule the people, and he wanted to be their go-between from God. And what we see is that he failed miserably. But yet, God was faithful, and he brought peace. And here's the beauty of the story of God's redemption, and that is this, that our hope is not in our leaders. Our hope is not in the way that the world responds to us. Our hope is not in our living the perfect life, and that we don't allow those four things to seep into our lives more than we care to admit. Our hope is that we have Christ, the true high priest, who gives believers the peace that we desperately long for. And it's not just 40 years, it will be for all eternity. And the reason why we have that peace, the reason why we can approach God boldly is because he atoned for our sins. He did what Gideon sought to do, but Gideon did imperfectly. Christ fills that role perfectly. He is our high priest and he is our king, and we need to submit to him. And so no matter how challenging of a path these words and the story of Judges may seem to us, the more that we may even feel like, man, I blow it over and over and over again. If I look at those four things, it's like, I do that more than I care to admit. And when we're in that spot, we can go, well, where is God in all of this? Well, the story of Judges tells us that God is in the midst of all our brokenness. He brought peace to Israel, even though they didn't deserve it. At the end of this thing, he could have said, you know what? If that's what you're going to do, Gideon, I'm done with you. I defeated the Midianites, but because you didn't do what I asked you to do, I'm going to bring them back and you're going to suffer again. But instead, he treated them with kindness and compassion. And he showed them the grace that they didn't deserve. God extends that same grace through you and I, through the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 says it this way, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And that is ultimately what the Bible teaches us Christ did. Even though we fail, Even though we see God work powerfully in our own lives, we come with our own agendas and our own, we let our fears, our own agendas, our own questioning and our own doubts almost keep us from wanting to continue with God's work, God's mission. But his Spirit is at work inside of us. The Spirit of Christ is empowering us to overcome even all these failures. And it's at work in our lives, not because of the great things we have done, but rather because his Spirit, he sent Jesus Christ himself to deal with our biggest issue we had, and that is our sin problem. That on that cross, even though we didn't deserve it, he died and he atoned for our sins, which means he paid the punishment for our sins so that we can approach God boldly. And even though when we look in the mirror, we don't always like what we see because we see that it's marred with sin, we know that that sin has been completely paid for and that we can commune with God because of what Christ has done. And that gives us hope. That gives us strength, and ultimately that is what propels us through the chaotic days. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is in control. Lord, we thank you that you do work in our lives, even though we don't always deserve it. Lord, I pray that we can ask the hard questions of ourselves this week, that we will look at that list of things and say, how is it that maybe I've allowed these attitudes of the Ephraimites and Succoth and Peniel and even Gideon himself to kind of rise up inside of me? Lord, I pray that we can test to see whether or not our motives are as pure as we think. But ultimately, Lord, I pray that when our sin is revealed to us, that we don't hide from it, but rather we face it honestly because we know that you have provided the payment for it. Help us rest in that. Help us to know that you can use the chaos and the brokenness of our lives and the world around us to continue your redemptive plan. Lord, give us the strength and the courage and the power to overcome our fear and join you on your redemptive plan, to be the light to the world around us. And ask this all in your precious name. Amen.